Okay. This is the new edition. That is the previous edition. And the first edition, there is this copy from the library. There is another copy like that in the bookstore. And it can be a discounted copy because I noticed that some of the pages are, some of the pages are like folded. So we'll have to discount it.
Like that red one?
Like this one, yeah. And also, I have scanned the first edition and put it on our website behind a username and password because, of course, it's under copyright. And when I put it up, it had been a long time since that edition was published, and I thought, gee, you know, it's not as available as it used to be. Now it is. So the difference between this new edition and that edition, there are two differences. I don't think there are any other differences. There is a new foreword, and there are also footnotes, which there weren't in the previous editions. And it needed footnotes, because there are a lot of things that he assumed that we all know about, that we maybe everybody did know about them then, but they don't now. I'm not sure they did then, actually. So there are footnotes. And what I was going to do tonight is read the foreword. It is three pages. It's not quite three pages, if you count the pages, you know, rather
than... And this doesn't have that.
And that doesn't have that.
Okay. So that's
this
why that's
is,
twice as
this
book.
This is brand new material, plus the footnotes. What did you say?
I said, that's why that book is twice as thick.
No, I didn't. Maybe a little. It's a little, yeah.
Three pages thicker.
It's probably laid out differently. Let's look at the type. Is the type the same? Type may be a little bit bigger. Anyway, it's laid out differently. But this is the foreword. And, of course, Father Alexander Schmemann, he fell asleep in the Lord in 1963, I think?
No.
Four? Not 83. 83. Yeah, 60, 80, what's, you know,
what's 20
years.
20 years.
Among friends.
You wouldn't be a priest if it wasn't.
If it were 60s, no. He wouldn't have been there when I got there. I got there in 79. And I graduated in 82, and he died the following year in 83. Our class was the last class to have him all the way through. So I had him for quite a number of courses, and he was first reader on my dissertation. So I got to have private meetings with him about my dissertation while I was writing it. And the last time I saw him, I did see him after graduation and leaving seminary. He wrote a recommendation for me, Father Meyendorf did too, for my acceptance into a doctoral program in Temple, one of the several doctoral programs I did not complete. But I just want to mention this since it speaks to the character of the man. Last time I saw him, I went up to seminary. The new building, the new chapel had been built, and it was the first time I'd been in it, you know, for a service. And Father Schmemann was in a wheelchair in the right-hand sacristy, and we were allowed to go up and greet him. And when I did, after the service, when I first saw him, I was shocked at the change, you know, in him, you know, because he was, you know, he was very, 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 very ill. And I stopped, I hesitated for, you know, without even realizing it. And he tried to rise to come to greet me, and you know, people, you know, encouraged him to sit down, and I was and pushed, you know, toward him, which was very appropriate. But he remembered me, of course, and his concern was that I had gotten his recommendation in time to be accepted into the program, which I did. It was a tearful moment. It doesn't seem like it, the few things that I'm saying, but it was, that's the last time I saw him. At any rate, I did know the man, and I haven't read anything that he's written except for short things in quite a while, but I'm happy that they did bring out this new edition. Another thing that I want to mention is the fact that not only did they bring out this new edition, but Metropolitan Tikhon for the last All-American Council wrote a book that has a title that comes from this book, And the title is, Of What Life Do We Speak? And that book that he wrote for the All-American Council, last council, is fully online when you go to the homepage, the OCA.org. It's over on the right-hand side. You can click on it and read the book that he wrote, more or less expounding on some things that that Father Schmemann is known for, and especially from this book. So this book has assumed recently, has reassumed an importance that maybe had waned in intervening years, as I think people in the church, bishops and priests, have sought one way after another of introducing Orthodoxy to those outside of the Orthodox Christian faith and tradition, including but not exclusive to the preparation of catechumens. How are we going to bring Western Christians into the Orthodox Church? How are we going to catechize them? That has been a concern since I was at seminary. And it's been through several periods, I think. The initial period that I was most familiar with was the idea that we will train our priests, they will be well educated, they will go out and they will educate the people. There was a confidence in the doctrine and teachings, and that was the original approach. And for many years, that was my approach to catechesis. I would put people who were interested, there was a kind of presentation that was almost like a course, you know, for inquirers, and another one for catechumens. I did that for many years. I still have the material. And then it was concluded that we were getting a lot of intellectual converts, you know, people who were intellectually understood the doctrines and teachings, but the fact of the matter is that Orthodoxy is not, as Western Christianity is, based on a belief and a faith in doctrines and teachings. In order to be a Christian, believe these things. And there's the authority of the Bishop of Rome and the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. When you come down to Protestant Christianity, there's the authority of the biblical text and the interpretation. When you come down into the beginning of the 20th century, the fundamentalist movement and the gospel movement of different kinds decided there are certain basic principles, fundamental principles. Believe these, you know, and reject anything that contradicts them. And then wars began between literal belief in these set of fundamental statements and anything that came from anywhere else, including science, including Darwin, including you name it, if anything contradicted these fundamentals. And so it was a war about what do you believe, you know. And that is not the nature of Orthodox Christianity. Whether we're talking about a certain set of fundamental principles that we will not allow to be contradicted from outside in any way, or whether it is the original seminary approach that people simply need to be educated, and then they will come to Orthodoxy because they will see the obvious superiority, and well, it's true at an intellectual level, you know, of the Orthodox teachings and doctrines as compared to the Western doctrines and teachings. And the method was to compare and contrast the two of them, you know, so that you understood the teachings of the Orthodox Church. In more recent years, there's been a turn along with, I think, the emotions and the commitment and the way of thinking of the society is as much as anything. People don't believe in science anymore. Science isn't the enemy. People are, you know, it's like, and I've come on this phrase that really means a lot to me, just because it's true doesn't mean I have to believe it, you know. So you can, you trot out all the experts you want to tell me what is true. I am the believer. I am the one who chooses what is true. And all of a sudden, the approach of having someone who is well educated in doctrine and teachings doesn't work anymore, because people are committed at a, in a different kind of way. You know, you can see it reflected in society, the way people think about institutions. They have no confidence in any kind of authority. They're against this, they're against that, and this is what I believe. You know, so, and what has happened, what an interesting development in the Orthodox community in America has been a turn toward monastic spirituality. All of a sudden, monastic spirituality bloomed in importance, and all people wanted to read were monastic spirituality. Never mind whether or not we are spiritually qualified ourselves to understand what we're reading. We read that the same way we read, you know, as Protestants and in the Bible. It's a matter of interpretation. We can sit and we can disagree about what is, you know, is Elder Paisios saying, saying this? Does it mean this? Does it mean that? And so you subject those spiritual texts to the same kind of process. So it's come down to the point, and the brand new thing, I can tell you about the brand new thing because I've learned about it within the past year. The brand new thing is, it brings us back to Father Schmemann's book, For the Life of the World. There's a kind of parallel here. In the last sections, and it kind of builds up. The book is stands alone without the appendices, but he wrote the appendices and added them to the book before it was published. He had originally written this book as a study guide for a group that he was presenting to, and then he added the appendices in the back. The appendices, as the person says in the foreword, are for appendix number one, which is in your books. Is worth the price of the book. I think he's right. You know, the appendices are incredibly valuable. But the thing that makes Father Schmemann's book suddenly really important, you know, I think is the following. Father Schmemann's audience when he wrote this book was largely the communities, the Orthodox communities that had originally been what Orthodox call Unions, historical churches from Eastern Europe that had gone under the Bishop of Rome, under his authority, before the First World War. Those countries were part of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. It was Catholic, and they were Orthodox. They were second-class citizens. There was a lot of pressure on them, a lot of pressure, political pressure, social pressure, and so they were given this deal. The deal goes back earlier. Recognize the authority of the Bishop of Rome. You can keep your liturgy, you can keep your spiritual tradition, you can keep your bearded priests who are married, you can keep all of that stuff. All you have to do is recognize the authority of the Bishop of Rome and use the filioque, you know, in the creed. And that's it, you know. And so that was the case for a long, long time. Well, those people emigrated to the United States. They found Irish Catholics, bishops here, Irish Catholic bishops, who had never heard of married priests with beards who were doing this weird liturgy. And they were not accepted by the existing Roman Catholic community in America. So there was a movement. You know, Father Alexander Thoth, who was now recognized as a saint, led a movement of those churches back into Orthodoxy. So they came back into Orthodoxy. The problem is, in the ensuing centuries, quite a few centuries, they had picked up a Roman Catholic piety, a Western piety. And so it is possible to attend the liturgy and understand it and reinterpret it without even realizing it at an emotional, mostly emotional level, and basically you're still at the level of your piety and the way you respond, you're a Roman Catholic, but you're officially Orthodox. Father Schmemann's book was originally directed at that audience more than anything else, and the practices of that time in those churches, infrequent communion, a lot of other things that come up in his book. Okay, so, well, those times are past, right? But now, the book is again significant because we have a new phenomenon. Not people coming in large numbers from Eastern Europe, but people in large numbers coming from evangelical Protestant Christianity into the church. And they have their own piety, and they have their own ways of thinking. which are, in our time, you can count on their not being deeply analyzed, you know, because we don't do that. It's a, this is what I believe. Don't tell me I'm Orthodox because I believe it, you know. And, you know, so it's a problem. So it's a similar problem. A new piety where you can be a fish. Now, nobody is saying, and there was a presentation recently down in Atlanta, you know, I won't go into the details, but, you know, it was kind of outlined, this is the difficulty that needs to be dealt with. We need to deal with, and nobody says that, you know, we converts who have come into Orthodoxy in our numbers from the West are not Orthodox. That is not an Orthodox approach. Now, it would be a Western approach. The Western fundamentalistic response would be, you people are not Orthodox. But that's not an Orthodox way of understanding, because, you know, rejecting people because their piety is not, you know, traditional, you know, is not how Orthodox do things. It's just not how we function. So, you know, it wasn't how they functioned when it was a matter of dealing with the Eastern European Uniates returning to Orthodoxy, and it's not how we function when it comes to dealing with the fact that America is more and more becoming a convert church, except for the Greeks and, you know, that kind of thing. So again, Father Schmemann's book is relevant. Why? Because we have to deal with the piety. If we are going to become more and more deeply Orthodox, we are going to have to understand the relationship between sacraments and Orthodoxy at a level that goes deeper than doctrine or an emotional piety-based response based on however we happen to be inside, with whatever material is going on and whatever spiritual life is going on in us as individual persons. Father Schmemann's book deals with exactly that. And so his book is all of a sudden very relevant. Never stopped being relevant. I mean, he was, as they say, prescient. You know, he could see that this was the problem in America. You know, he is a visionary. He has a prophetic vision. This is what needs to be dealt with in America, whether you're dealing with people coming from Eastern Europe or whether you're dealing with people coming in large numbers from evangelical American Christianity, because that's the predominant form of Christianity in America. You know, Orthodox, back in that period when they thought everything was a matter of education, they would want to talk to Lutherans, who weren't Lutherans anymore. They would want to talk to Episcopalians who weren't. They'd been getting pretty Episcopalian. All of a sudden, the 60s hit, and they just, like, melted, you know, into America, total Americans. They would, I want to have women priests. We want to have this. We want to have that. All kinds of weird things, you know. And Orthodox Episcopalians were getting kind of close by the beginning of the 60s, and then it went away. You know, the Methodists aren't Methodists anymore. Nobody's what they were, the mainline churches. They've been in. I grew up in Lutheran Church, St. Paul's Evangelical Lutheran Church. I mean, evangelicalism had arrived before I was even on the scene. So, an evangelical understanding of Christianity in America is the norm. That's what, and so the piety that comes along with it is what needs to be dealt with if you're going to go deeper, more deeply into Orthodoxy. Father Schmemann's book addresses that situation. That's my an understanding of why suddenly it is so significant all over again, which is nice for me because I had him, you know, for a professor and knew him firsthand. Now, the foreword. The other thing I was going to try to do tonight is just read the foreword, which you don't have. And it's not dense. It's not academic. It's written by Edith Mary Humphrey, who is professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. She is executive secretary of the Orthodox Theological Society in North America. And I think it's worth reading, worth hearing. I'll try not to. Any questions about anything I've said so far? No. We've lived through this history. Things have changed a lot in the 37 years that I've been a priest. I've lived through several of these eras, you know, myself. It's interesting.
Well, we were kind of at the tail end of one of them, of the conversion.
We were. We were.
It was, we were just.
But it had peaked, Father Schmemann. bishops sought him out and vied for his attention, and he, you know, and he could do it. Father Schmemann was a very exceptional man. He was a theologian of a particular kind. Father Meyendorff was the dyed-in-the-wool scholar. I mean, he was a scholar's scholar, you know. And Father Schmemann had done his scholarly work, but he was a visionary.
Statesman.
And he, what?
Statesman.
He was a statesman, exactly, exactly. There is such a thing as church politics, and he was good at it, at a statesman level, like nobody before or since. And he had a lot of enemies, because people like that do make enemies. And he was a little, how can I say, I don't know what some would say, but I won't use those words. He was charismatic. He had an air about him. It was an aristocratic Russian-Parisian air, you know, that is very difficult to me. You have to experience it. He was a magnificent man, and very humorous, and just, you know, brilliant, and I'm so grateful to have had him for a teacher. So here is the foreword.
I'm going to slip out before you start.
Okay.
Forgive me.
Okay.
Thank you. We're going to...
There are some books that make an indelible imprint upon one's life. Father Alexander Schmemann's For the Life of the World, Sacraments, and Orthodoxy is a notable example. I first read this book 13 years or so before my chrismation into Orthodoxy, even though some well-meaning controversialist noticed me reading it on a train and, seemingly afraid that Schmemann would lure me into non-Orthodox ecumenicism, in quotes. So this is an Orthodox person who watched it, saw the person reading this book, attempted to dissuade me from my delighted quest. He need not have worried. Coupled with the vesperal services and divine liturgies that I attended, Father Schmemann's golden words instead gently but firmly corrected me regarding my Protestant misunderstandings of the Church, the world, and salvation, and they created in me a longing to understand the creation for what it was, while, more importantly, they inculcated a hunger and thirst for the Lord of creation, rather than merely knowledge about him. As Father Schmemann insists, the human being is hungry and hungry for God. This dictum awoke in me a yearning that could only be satisfied by one, capital O, one. Like the newly born who is imprinted, close quote, imprinted, by the first animal it sees in life, for the life of the world represented for me all of the nurturing characteristics of our mother, the Church. Those who read it will surely agree that the imprint was apt, for the book leads us to feed upon and inwardly digest those things that make for our growth into holiness. Like the creation whose true sacramental meaning Father Schmemann discloses, the book provides a window through which we can glimpse and revel in the mysteries of our faith. Even prior to my becoming Orthodox, for more than a decade, I offered copies of this small but remarkable book to friends pursuing any sort of ministry among God's people and in the world. Alongside C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity, which I offer to seekers, For the Life of the World became a staple, an essential help in encouraging more mature friends and students to consider the deep mysteries of the cosmos, the Church, and our roles therein. Frequently, because I was presenting it to Protestants, I told them not to be put off by the chapter on the Theotokos, but to persist to the end and not miss the appendices, the first of which is, in my opinion, worth the price of the entire book. Like my friend on the train, I need not have worried. Chapter 5, The Mystery of Love, displays that Father Schmemann's love for the Mother of our Lord is bound up with everything else he says. Key to this chapter is his exposition of humankind as male and female, a teaching that is sorely needed in our confused age. What I once thought to be a minor stumbling block for the non-Orthodox reader, I now have come to see as its crowning jewel. That is Father Schmemann's challenge that we accept the, quote, other half, close quote, of the Christian revelation about mankind, and thus give, with the Virgin Mother, our total obedience in love. Quote, total obedience in love. Like other luminous books, this one reaches far beyond its intended audience. In his preface to the 1973 edition, Father Schmemann explained that the book was written as an aid to students preparing for mission in the mid-1960s. He himself was astonished at how many beyond this narrow profile were helped by his reflections on sacramentality, secularism, and the nature of the world. He also commented that the decade distance between the first and second editions made him realize that he might have written differently in his new situation. Hence, he added the two appendices, quote, in another key, close quote, that is, in a more meditative and less practically oriented style, filling out our understanding of worship, secularism, sacramentality, and symbol. The book itself follows a natural sequence, beginning with the worldview questions, who are we and where are we? Before then exploring the questions, what is the problem and what is the solution? These explorations, along with the two appendices, are grounded in his own time, but move beyond the 1960s and 1970s to embrace readers of the 21st century as well. For the Life of the World serves as a succinct introduction to other larger works of Father Schmemann, in which he expounds the Eucharist, the meaning of baptism, the Orthodox approach to ecchesis, that is asceticism, and other key topics. Those who read it will no doubt be enticed to probe more deeply into his pastoral and meditative thinking. The book itself is an intriguing first glimpse into Orthodox life and worship for the non-Orthodox, while it also confirms the understanding of Orthodox who have encountered the ideas before without being able to delve into them. We are led to think carefully and rejoice in the importance of blessing, God's blessing, as well as our human calling to, quote, name, close quote, what has come from God, and so to take up our, quote, priestly, unquote, role of thanksgiving. We are pushed back to the foundations as we contemplate our most basic, quote, worshiping, close quote, nature. The primal sin of refusing to give thanks, the imprisonment of the fallen human being in his or her own non-Eucharistic disobedience, and the revolutionary effect of the incarnation upon the world of time and space. Despite the, quote, humble purpose, close quote, of the book, we are astonished at its implications, that the whole of life has been hallowed by what Christ has done, and that the church herself is called to be, quote, the sacrament of Christ's presence and action, close quote. Particularly helpful is Father Schmemann's disclosure of the healing Eucharistic journey, which begins at the very moment that Christians, some with their boisterous young families in tow, leave home to attend worship. We enter together into the presence of God, join in the angels' praise, are transformed by the sacramental word, add our essential responses to the priestly prayers of the anaphora, and offer the whole world to this God who has come, is coming, and will come to transfigure us and it. Mission takes place in the light of this liturgy of ascension. Liturgy of ascension. Appropriate now. The ascension does not, the leave taking of ascension is Friday. Mission takes its place in the light of this liturgy of ascension, and it is a mission that takes time and place seriously. Although even some Orthodox theologians dismiss time as unimportant, Father Schmemann declares the opposite. Quote, we come into the presence of Christ to offer him our time, and he fills this time with himself. He heals it and makes it again and again the time of salvation, close quote. Our hearts warm to hear of timefulness, the filling up of our lives, fasting and feasting, the sequence of the church year, all find their place around the actions of God manifest in the first century in the Eucharist, in our own day, in the promised coming. That's all I can do not to comment on that. God reveals and offers us eternal life and not eternal rest. That's a quote. God reveals and offers us eternal life and eternal rest. I will just mention the expression and inaugurated eschatology that is directly related to what's just been said. We live in the end times. Just as time is significant because Christ has entered it, so too are our human contexts, whether married or single, ordained or lay or monastic. All things are to be made new by love. That's a quote. All things are to be made new by love. And each of our human vocations concerns the entire life of the church. But this is not simply a matter of pastoral wisdom or pragmatism, for Father Schmemann reminds us, quote, for Christianity, help is not the criterion. Truth is the criterion, unquote. His insistence upon actuality rather than practicality as the measure of our faith is a timely corrective to those well-meaning innovators who would seek to enliven the church by means of relevance, in quotes, relevance. Whether in the areas of anthropology, liturgics, or debates over ecclesiastical orders, the major question must remain, is it true? Because only then can we fruitfully go on to ask, is it helpful? Okay, am I getting too boring? There's not too much left. Along with this reminder, we should take stock of Father Schmemann's trenchant reminder, quote, to condemn a heresy is relatively easy. What is much more difficult is to detect the question it implies and to give this question an adequate answer, end of quote. In his day, the polarity between the secular and the sacred was a prevalent error to be addressed. Father Schmemann detects its underlying pathology, what's sick about it, as he deals with our basic hunger, our created need for the physical, and the problem, which is a good thing, folks, because we're Orthodox, our created need for the physical, and the problem of human beings looking to created things as ends in themselves, rather than thankfully accepting and offering them to God. But what about other, sometimes unspoken questions 50 years later? Readers will find here powerful intimations concerning how to address their own age, in which many are more open to the mysterious nature of the world and of time, yet hampered by an isolating subjectivism. It's only real to me. I don't care about other people's experience, whether it's universal, whether I'm dealing with universal reality within myself or not. An isolating subjectivism, radical individualism. That's all added by me after isolating subjectivism. We also meet answers to our current polarizations within the Orthodox Church. Another temptation I'm going to go by. Particularly in observing how this faithful pastor theologian recognizes God-given bridges to non-Orthodox while keeping his feet, mind, and heart firmly within holy tradition. How do we, quote, rediscover the initial and organic unity between the liturgy and the sacrament, end quote, and, quote, recover that perspective which alone can lead us beyond the dead ends of our present situation, end quote. I am convinced that a return to our priestly calling within creation to the joyful vocation of thanksgiving to a full appreciation of time as the proper place of God's action and to our different and essential roles in the church are first steps in answering present questions and longings. Father Schmemann trains his double gaze upon what we have received from the incarnate and written Word and the Fathers, and what we presently and mysteriously receive, quote, for the life of the world, end quote. In all this, he encourages us to rejoice, to respond, and not to fear. That's the new foreword. So, I'm happy with that as an introduction. We can discuss, or we can, as Sharon suggests, go home early. But so our assignment for next time is to read chapter 1, The Life of the World. We probably won't get all the way through a discussion of chapter 1 next time, but it's not that long. It's page 17 through 30. This, I think, is exactly where we should be, this book. I think we have, over the years, become presumptuous in our selection of texts. We've read a lot of texts that we are not spiritually ready for. Not that it hurts.
No, I think we've read
good things.
Good things.
Yeah, mostly.
I mean, we were not spiritually ready for a lot of those texts, but then they helped us too.
If we waited to get ready, to be ready, we would never read them.
No. No, they helped us in our spiritual quest.
Well, I felt the burden of having to interpret, especially Father, the text that was written by the bishop, Virtue in the Modern World. There were difficult things there. It was a good book. And then we had the other book by the head of the monastery at St. Tikhon's, which had a page and a half that I had to really was agonizing to do that. And then we had this last book, which is everything is for a particular.
Well, I'm thinking of more of the books of Father.
Elder Paisios' books are always accessible.
And yeah, I mean, you've done a lot over the years of going through the
always in history.
The 30 steps.
Biblical texts. We've done a lot. I mean, I've been here forever. going on. It's more than 12 years now, and so. But this is a good place to be, I think.
Sounds like it.
It's time to be there. It's time to return to this. And I'm glad. I mean, I remember years ago that I asked Father Stephen Kostoff, who was a classmate of mine. He was a year ahead of me. Do you think that Father Schmemann do people find him, and he would hate this, are they finding him relevant? Do they get it? Do they know why he's important? He said, well, his importance is still, but it's, yeah, he's important to us, and our generation, but it's time, it's definitely time. And our Metropolitan has, emphasized that by the book that he wrote.
Have you read his The Eucharist? Book.
I have it. I've read part of it.
That's one thing I wish you'd do a sermon on.
That's his his magnum, his opus. That's the big one.
I was taught growing up as a Roman Catholic that if you broke any of the commandments, like if you didn't go to church on Sunday, you were not to receive communion. You were to go to confession first, because
each time. Well, there are Orthodox churches where that has been the practice, and it was the practice for many years in many places. And the reason for it was infrequent communion. If you go to communion twice a year on Easter and Christmas, yes, you need to go to confession before you go to communion.
So you don't have to go to church on Sunday?
What do you mean?
You decide, I'd rather lay in bed this Sunday. I don't want to get up and go to church. So you don't go to church. So then the next Sunday, maybe I'll go to church today. So you go to church. We were taught you don't go to communion, then you miss.
Our standard is, first of all, if you are a regular communicant, and being a regular communicant, what does it mean? It means you go to church every Sunday and you receive communion. You are a regular communicant. So if you are a regular communicant and you are not able to go to Divine Liturgy for 3 Sundays in a row, go to confession because you've broken the regularity of your communion. It's a rule of thumb. It's not a doctrine. you know, but it's a rule of thumb, a pastoral rule of thumb, so everybody knows where we stand, you know.
Often, as a nurse, I was working every other weekend.
Well,
so
and you were excused if and you, so you were I wasn't sick or able to cause
work. Cause worthy
yeah,
of a blessing.
But I'm fine, you know, you just don't feel like going, you know, you'd rather lay in bed or...
And if you do, yeah. If you do that, rather than having a reason that you can't come, you may not want to wait 3 weeks before you go back to confession.
And when we were
you just didn't feel like coming. So, well, I don't feel like coming for 3 Sundays in a row. Then I can go back, you know, because it's only been 2. It's a pretty bad attitude.
Because the one thing I struggled with a lot in Macon at the Greek church was there were always certain families, God bless them, they had long ways to drive, some of them, but they'd show up after the readings, after the homily, and then they go to communion. And
well, the Greeks are a little loose. They have their own challenges. They have their own past, and we don't pass judgment on them. You know, their priests are perfectly capable of dealing with them, and comparing ourselves to others is a bad thing to do always, you know.
But we came from that very legalistic background.
And right.
It was spelled out in 150 lines. If you do this or fail to do this, you will first go to confession.
Well, if you break one of the Ten Commandments, you definitely do. There are 2 reasons, Father Schmemann, you know, taught us.
Right.
There are 2 reasons to go to confession. One, that you've broken one of the Ten Commandments and you have excommunicated yourself. That is to say, you put yourself outside of communion. That's what excommunication means.
Right.
It's not that the bishop or priest says, you can't come anymore. You know,
right.
It's not based on authority. It's based on a recognition of the reality. And if you've broken one of the Ten, you cannot break one of the Ten Commandments without putting yourself outside of communion. So you need to reestablish it by going to confession. That's one reason to go to confession. The other reason is that there needs to be a regularity of spiritual discipline. And right away, people want to know, what is the minimum? Well, you definitely need to come once during each one of the 4 fasting seasons. Is that enough? No, because during the fasting seasons, we say, come to confession more often during the fasting seasons. Well, obviously you can't just come one each of the 4 times, because how are you going to come more and just say, my minimum is 1 each time for the fasting season? What the bishops said, and they put out a document on this, once a month. Okay, this is for you legalistic people. You got to have a legalistic thing? Okay, once a month, you know. But in reality, people, you know, sometime between once a month and once every fasting season, somewhere in there, once every 6 weeks, and then people will latch onto that. Okay, once every 6 weeks. Some people are determined to have a rule.
Yeah.
Well, if you got to have a rule, there are worse rules than once every 6 months. But
6 weeks.
Once every 6 weeks, excuse me. Thank you, Sharon. You know, there are worse rules. But what does it mean? It means you're not doing any examination as to whether or not you need to confess your sins or not.
Okay.
You're just being legalistic about it. That's not our church.
But yeah, but it's like, I'm not, okay, thou shalt not kill.
Okay.
Okay. Now.
And the monks will
there
say.
There were 100 things that constitutes murder other than pulling a gun on somebody and pulling a trigger.
Well, that's true.
Gossip is murder.
Yes, it is.
And,
spiritual murder.
American culture without gossip, give me a break. That's not American
but does,
culture.
So does it mean that if you have gossiped, you have got to go to communion? Well, that's,
you've
you know,
it,
that's
confession?
A matter of your spiritual discipline.
Because when it comes back at you, you told so-and-so this, and that wasn't true. Okay. Now you got that major
guilt. Well, you just can't. You're not going to...
I was just being a recording playing, but I should be more than just a recording playing. I should be filtering it. It's none of my friggin' business. I don't know it's fact. You know, there's this process.
Okay, so next time you come to confession, be sure to remember that. Are you going to remember it? Probably not. Not unless you make an effort to remember it.
Right.
Some people bring a list. I don't say don't bring a list. If you want to bring a list, bring a list. If you have to bring a list, it's the ideal is to recognize your sins as they come along, and then come regularly to confession and confess all of those things. But the idea that every little thing, every little infraction, you know, means that I have to come to confession again. Now you're being, you know, scrupulous.
Yeah.
You're being scrupulous, and you're putting yourself high above all the rest. I am scrupulous. They're not. You know, they, I can see that they do all these things. Do they come to confession? No. But I do, you know. Mm-hmm. Now it's pride and all the rest of that. So what's the point of that? There's no legalist. There's no way to do it properly from a legalistic perspective. Can't be done. What you need to confess is your legalistic attitude toward your spiritual life, which absolves you of any spiritual effort, actually. That's why people love rules.
But yeah, because I just feel like something inside me, as much as we're not supposed to be like the Pharisees, makes you like that. It's like,
oh yeah,
you will not do this, this, and this. You will not help a man on Saturday. It's the Sabbath. Look the other way and worry about it tomorrow.
The cure for that is the Beatitudes.
Yes.
I mean, I keep saying that, you know, Orthodox, instead of having the Ten Commandments in their yard, they should have the Beatitudes. Mm-hmm. I mean, these people claim they're Christians and they want to put the Ten Commandments in their yard. Mm-hmm. Let that to the Jews. Let them put the Ten Commandments in their yard. We should put the Beatitudes.
Yeah.
And there's no way to get off easy by way of the Beatitudes. Mm-hmm. You'll know why you need to go to confession if you get anything out of the Beatitudes at all. So, it's Christianity. There's no legalism here. It's not possible. Unless it comes from an institutional attitude toward the church, which is not us.
Yeah.
But doesn't the commandment, keeping holy the Sabbath, include going to liturgy?
No,
Sunday?
Because the Sabbath is Saturday.
Yeah. Well, so we're not supposed to do any work with us alone to run on Saturday, and we can work on Sunday.
Well, the Sabbath is fulfilled on Holy Saturday. Our relationship to the Sabbath is not the same as that of the Jews. And we don't take the prescriptions of the Old Testament and impose them on us. We read the Old Testament in the light of Christ. So, you know, any idea that we should keep all of those Deuteronomy and Leviticus rules is just... you're creating your own religion. You know, I mean, you're not a Jew, but Christians don't read those texts in that kind of spirit.
Right, but I guess that didn't really answer my question. What then breaks that commandment?
Which commandment?
Keep holy the Sabbath.
We would have to talk about what it means to live not from ourselves, but from the new life that formed in the tomb in Christ. This is the life of the new Adam. It is the creation of the new Adam. It is the creation of the new world through Adam during the end time, I would say. And so the emphasis is on the spiritual life that we live as Christians. So the Sabbath is Holy Saturday. You know, and all that happens in Holy Saturday, that new life that arises from the tomb on Pascha at the end of the Sabbath is a life that we need to keep faith with. So we remember the Sabbath, the Holy Saturday, where Jesus Christ, who is fully God, fully man, was dead in the tomb as we are dead in our lives. And if we're going to keep that Sabbath and the meaning of that glorious Sabbath, we will live life as a Christian and not as the selfish, self-oriented people. So the meaning of the Sabbath expands greatly, and there's no way to legalize it. There's no way to legalize the keeping the Sabbath holy, because the Sabbath is this incredible day when God recreates the world from within the tomb, from within death. So that's the best way that I can think of. You definitely have to refer to Holy Saturday in order. But so we can't keep the Sabbath on a
the icon we have behind in the altar, Christ pulling Adam and Eve. That's the holy. That's holy. That's
well,
the holy
Pascha.
Sabbath.
It's, well, it's Pascha. It's Pascha.
Yeah.
There's a color. You know, it's what.
Another one that I'd like to is repentance. I think that's a bigger word than the English make it sound.
Repentance.
There's repentance, because I've read some books, and it talks about shame and guilt and repentance and how they're three different things.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times we get them kind of mixed up. What constitutes a repentant soul?
Repentance means return to the life that you live through Christ, having betrayed that life. Because the standard is living is life in Christ. Anything that we do that could not be done in Christ at communion with God the Father through Christ, we need to repent of and get it out of the way, because it has interrupted our living of that life. So repentance is a return, you know, to leading a, you know, that life.
So I feel like here's the Christ light, and here's me.
Yeah, it's called the, I wrote a paper on that once called, and I called it The Path of the Squiggle.
That's exactly what it looks like to me.
But there's always a return. And then you overshoot by pride.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have to come back, and you may overshoot again. But at least you're trying to circle the right thing.
You're
following that floater in your eye.
It's a spiral. You know which way is up. That's important. And you know when you're not facing in that direction. And you know when you've overshot the mark and missed. So you come back, you know, and then you come back again. But there is such a thing as solid vertical. You know, if we have an understanding of that, that is our, we go beyond it in one way or the other, you know, to one, and we need to repent and go back the other direction. It's not a, this is good and this is bad and you have to go back to the good. Because the truth is God incarnate. The truth is we are meant to be truths, you know, at one with the holiness of being human. That's fulfilled in Christ. But it is possible in him and through him. I can't do it. Nobody can do it but him. He did it and destroyed everything that makes it impossible for others. No one else could have done it. He would have had to be fully human and at the same time absolutely in communion with God by being fully God. So that's how he saves us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's salvation. You know.
Yeah. Well, searching for this, you know, having come through many different denominations over the years, you know, I feel that this is finally starting to make some sense. But it's like I'm having to start all over again. Because you know how you're
always beginning.
Yes.
You're always beginning. If you read the Ladder of Divine Ascent, you're on step 16, and all of a sudden you start talking about beginning. Well, didn't we begin back here at number 1? Aren't we up at 16 now? Nope, it's just not like that. You will find that because we're in the present, we're always beginning. You know, the next thing that we do, you know, we can't rely on something that we did last week or 5 years ago. It's a dynamic movement, not an accomplishment of ourselves. If it were our accomplishment, then maybe we could, you know, rack up, you know, get it. Yeah, but we can't. I mean, the Roman Catholics had a whole system like that. Indulgences was based on it, you know, accumulation of merit by the saints, and you would tap into that bank of merits. Forget that, you know, that's nuts, you know. There's no accumulation of merits by anybody. It's not a matter of merits. It's a matter of a living, a live life, actually living it. You're always starting. The morning the sun comes up, you turn to your wife and tell her, I love you. You say, oh, I'm not going to tell you again. I told you last week. Don't you remember? 20 years ago, you think, I put up with you all this time. I promised and I'm here. What do you want? No, that's just, that won't work.
It didn't work 30 years ago either.
That's right. So you're always beginning, every moment.
You know, if you can keep looking at it that way, then you don't get so angry with yourself and say,
blew that.
Yeah. So you know, the whole time it's like,
what'd you think? You were doing pretty good?
I know, it's a foolish thing.